Why don't you open your Bibles right now to Genesis chapter 6, and by the grace of God, we'll complete this chapter tonight from verses 14 right on through to verses 22. And don't get nervous if we spend the bulk of the study in the first several verses and it gets late, because the last bulk we can just read over and touch on lightly. We want to bring out some things that the Lord has illuminated our hearts to. A brother handed me this rock on the way in this morning, this evening. I keep doing that all the time. You know, on Sunday morning, I talked about it being in the evening. I don't know what it is. Maybe the Lord's preparing me for Russia again. But he gave me a rock, and I'm not quite sure what the significance is. I don't know if he wanted to hand it to me or throw it at me. I don't know. But I'll put it right here and see how things go tonight. But in Genesis, we are still in that area concerning the flood, and we'll be in that portion of Scripture on through there to Genesis chapter 9. But as we were preparing this, I was reminded of something that Mark Twain said so long ago, and I cracked up. You know, Mark Twain, an American humorist and all, and great writer, but you know, Mark Twain was not a happy man. He was known to be a very sad man. He had a very unusual sense of humor, and at one point in time, I'll say this to prime you for the next thing that Mark Twain said, but he had gone to a church service, and there was a visiting pastor, and he didn't like the message. And as they passed the offering plate at the end of the message, and as it went through, Mark Twain took $2 out of the plate, and he said, "That pastor owed me that for sitting through this message." And I thought that was pretty funny. But concerning Noah in the ark, Mark Twain said, when someone asked him, "How's your day going?" And Mark Twain stopped on the street and he looked at the man and he said, "It's too bad Noah didn't miss the boat." And that was his commentary on the day that he was experiencing, because without Noah, none of us would have been here. And it's too bad, a lot of people say, that Noah didn't miss the boat. But you know, we as Christians have an entirely different view. Noah being our great-grandpappy in some sense. We come now to a portion of Scripture here in verses 14 to 22 that I would entitle Saving Grace. We talked last week about finding grace. How Noah, it was said there in verse 8 of chapter 6, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, this is the time in our narrative here that Noah is experiencing the saving grace of God. And it's specifically the events relating to the flood and preceding the great flood of Noah's day. We believe, as we've gone through and studied our Bible, and as we look at archaeology around the world, as we look at the fossil records that have clearly displayed sea creatures on top of mountains throughout the world. We understand that the flood was a global flood. We don't hold to the local flood theory. And as we get into this flood chapters, we'll discuss that more. But people, I want you to put your thinking caps on if there's a doubter in the midst of us this evening, if there's a Thomas among us. You know, Thomas's surname was Didymus. Didymus. And did he miss a lot? He certainly did. Thomas was always the last to catch on. And I don't want you to be like that. And in fact, Jesus, as we've pointed out before, in Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 37, Jesus says, "But as in the days of Noah, so will it also be at the coming of the Son of Man. For as the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And there are a lot of people scoffing, and some people have a hang-up about the great flood and Noah's Ark. And I had to streamline the information tonight. I wish I wouldn't have had to have done that. But the data is overwhelming concerning the existence of the Ark, and we'll touch a little bit on it tonight. But it's exciting to know that God, through Noah here for us, is displaying grace in a beautiful way. And we saw last week that as it was in the days of Noah, Jesus said, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And we looked at something, at least for me, and we talked about it, how maybe for the world it's going to be a time of great hopelessness and despair, but for the Christian, as it was with Noah, it's going to be a time of great grace. A wonderful, abiding, deep grace that God not only will provide, but has provided for many of His people in great times of testing. And so, a couple of verses to point out. If you're taking notes, in Romans 15, verse 4, Paul tells us, therefore, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so this evening, as we get into this, we're going through the events preceding the flood. The flood. That is Hebrew for flood. No. The flood. There will be these promises that we see God's character and God's nature in dealing with the pre-flood circumstances that we can apply in our daily lives. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. We are encouraged to look at the Bible, to scrutinize the Bible. The Bible tells us in Psalm chapter 40 and in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, referring to Jesus Christ, that in the volume of the book it is written of me, He said. What an incredible statement. And so as we look at Genesis, there's hints of Jesus Christ all the way through here. And so right off in verse 14, concerning the events of the flood, it says there, make yourself, God says, an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side, and you shall make it with the lower, second, and third deck. Behold, I myself am bringing the flood of waters upon the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life, and everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, and you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, two of every sort, into the ark to keep them alive with you. And they shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, and of animals after their kind, and every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and you shall be food, and it shall be food for you and for them. And here's a beautiful verse, verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And so right there in verse 14, this word ark. And in the Hebrew, it's a very interesting word. The word is taba in the Hebrew, and it means literally a box, or the box, a box-shaped ship. Build a box, not a cracker box, a massive box that God is going to have him build. It's interesting that as this word appears in the Old Testament, one of the last places that it appears, it only appears for a brief time. And by the way, just if you're taking notes, this is not the same word that is used concerning the Ark of the Covenant, not even close. But this word is found with our friend Moses as he was put in an ark and put into the Nile and set loose. Same word. And it means a box or a protective vessel. And so Moses was put into that little ark of bulrushes and sent out, as Noah and his family shall be put in. And so God says, build this box. Build this taba. And so it's interesting to note, as the data is given here by the Lord, concerning its size. And people, we are going to take this conservatively. If you're taking notes, we are going to go off the Palestinian cubit. And that's about 18 inches in length. Roughly the distance between your elbow and the end of your pinky. If you measure that out, plus or minus an inch or so, it should be around 18 inches. However, in the Middle East, there are different measurements depending upon what country you're in. For example, the largest cubit was the Egyptian cubit, and that was about almost 21 inches in length. So the data that we're going to give you tonight is going to be based upon the most conservative number, 18 inches to a cubit. And it's interesting to note that, as God says here, that the length there in verse 15, 300 cubits, that works out to be somewhere around 450 feet in length. A width of 50 cubits works out to be somewhere around 75 feet in width. And a height of 30 cubits works out to be about 45 feet. And that is the conservative numbers. And so what that equates out to is 1,400,000 volumetric feet or cubic feet. 1,400,000 cubic feet of space that God says, build this box. What a box it is. And scholars have gotten their calculators out and gone through all this stuff to determine that it's somewhere between 522 to 540 railroad cars that we know of today. And each of those railroad cars hold somewhere around 240 sheep-sized animals. So if you don't want to haul sheep, you can haul 240 sheep-sized animals. And it's interesting to note as we get into this, people, that you would think, well, that's not enough room. We need a bigger ark. But it was interesting as we studied this to realize that most land animals are of sheep size. And I was surprised to find that out. Because don't you think when you think about the ark, of you see all these elephants walking in and all these giraffes, but you don't see all these little tiny guys walking in there. And yet, as these men have gotten together and gone through the data, the average size works out to be about the size of a sheep. And I found that very interesting. It's also interesting to know, people, as God says here, build this ark, make it of gopher wood. It's understood that it's some type of a cedar or fir wood, not some kind of a gopher wood. It was a reference to a cedar, quite possibly in those days. It's interesting to note that the displacement, or should I say the design of this vessel, and you got to take note of this. If Thomas, you're here this evening, you got to take note of something here. This is so exciting. Here is a writing. If you're going to be very skeptical, we'll give it to you that the book here of Genesis is extremely old. Will you give us that? It's very old. And here's a wonderful insight that you need to wrestle with. That the dimensions that God gives Noah to build this box just so happens to be a 6-to-1 ratio for boat building. It just so happens that that's exactly what the computers, as they were fed information about the most efficient, safest form to transport oil, freight, these super tankers that transport our petrol here to America, they are exactly built to a 6-to-1 ratio. Isn't that interesting how God knew that way back then? And you might say, well, that's just a coincidence. Come on. The fact of the matter is, this is thousands of years old here of writing. And God said, I want you to build it a 6-to-1 ratio, Noah. God knew his math. And that's exactly what the modern ships work out to today. When you're building a freighter, the ratio is 6-to-1. It's interesting, as I looked into this, aerodynamically, if you're going to throw something through the sky, it's very, very necessary that you take into the laws of thrust, lift, and drag ratios. If you don't do that, you're going to have a big problem. You're going to be like these magnificent men in the flying machines video that you can rent, and these guys glue these wings or feathers onto their arms and jump off these white cliffs of Dover and land on their heads, and much to their chagrin, because they haven't figured out the lift-drag ratios and all. And it's very important. Well, the same thing hydrodynamically. If you're building a boat that you're going to put the hope of mankind in, it needs to be built right. And it's very interesting to note that hydrodynamically, that this 6-to-1 ratio that God gives here in Genesis chapter 6 is the most stable volume displacement that you can come to, even with modern day computers. And I like that kind of stuff. That excites me. That's just, again, another, not that I need it, but it's always fun, so you can use it in an argument. It's got God's fingerprints all over it. Amen. And I just love that. And some of the interesting things about a vessel of this shape, it will naturally go perpendicular to the coming. Parallel to a wave. If there's a great wave coming, this vessel automatically goes perpendicular to the wave, which causes the least amount of deflection. You see, if you took it like popsicle stick length longwise and put it nose in, you would have this you would have everybody on the boat going, whoa, as they would have the great white knuckler, you know, as that wave would drop out from underneath the ark, these cows and everything would be screaming as the bow would come down. And God says, no, I'm going to give you this design so that it turns sideways into a wave, and it will just gently lull right over the wave. And this shape naturally does that. And I thought that was pretty neat of God. It's also pretty neat to know that in tests, that they have taken this dimension and they put it in wave tanks, and it does an attribute that's called self-right or self-righting. And when it gets hit by a tremendous wave and it goes even to a 90 degree pitch, which is standing up on your ear, it self-rights. It goes right back to where it came from safely. Why? Because there's little piggies down below, and there's cows, and there's donkeys and everything else, because God was protecting his cargo. And I just think that is so neat. Also, they tell us that in theory, it would easily handle 45,000 animal capacity. Easy. And it's interesting to note that there are 17,500 species of animal today on the earth. 17,500. And so as you do the math, it works out to be very, very feasible that the ark, in fact, was able to pull off this great saving of animal life. And so it says there, in verse 15, the dimensions. Interesting to note, back in verse 14, that word pitch in your Bible, you ought to circle that. And that is the Hebrew word kaphar. K-A-P-H-A-R. And that is a very, very, I think, well-engineered word by the Holy Spirit as He assembled the Bible. Because that word pitch literally means a covering, or it is the same word used in Leviticus 17:11, that says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you upon the altar to make kafar, to make atonement for your sins." And that word pitch means covering or atonement. Isn't it interesting that God's going to give Noah instructions to take that gopher wood and put pitch on the inside of it and on the outside of it? And is it wonderful that it's the same word? God could have used a different word, but it's the word that means atonement. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement or forgiveness or remission of sin. And just as Noah was to deck that ark with pitch, a covering for the waters of judgment, so Jesus Christ has promised. He has promised you to cover your life with His blood inside and out, to keep you from the judgment of fire that would come. And I think that's wonderful. And I praise God for that God in this Genesis record here is beginning to show us these tidbits of the future coming of Jesus Christ. This word atonement. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Bible tells us there, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His Son, of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness or the atonement of sins. And I praise the Lord for that. And here, I just find Genesis chapter 6 so interesting because last week we saw there in verse 8 that grace for the first time is mentioned. And here for the first time in this situation is the word atonement concerning this word pitch. And so I think it's fantastic. And so God goes on, and this verse 15 is how you shall make it. And He goes through the dimensions. Verse 16, you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above. And quite interesting, as you look or you maybe draw a picture of the ark, if you've seen pictures in Sunday school books or whatever, there seems to be the roof that comes down that has its angle. And then this window is about anywhere from 18 to 20 inches high, and it goes all the way around the top of the ark. And I'm sure they're very grateful for ventilation purposes to let out all the bandini and all that was taking place there. And also, there's no doubt that there was some kind of an engineering mechanism into the ark that would capture drinking water as well through the rainwater. I'm certain they had some mode of capturing the water. There had to be a lot of water that these animals had to partake of. And so, I'm just personally, why don't you look in your Bible right now? Hold your finger there and go to John chapter 3. I'm just blown away at this grace that God would bestow and reveal in such a wonderful way to this man Noah. How is grace shown? For Noah, it was shown that God, first of all, had this grace extended to him. That's wonderful, God. How are you going to bring that about in my life? For Noah, God says, build the boat. This is your deliverance. This is your ticket out. For us today, how is it that God bestows grace? He says that He's a gracious God. He's merciful. He's willing to forgive. How does He do that? And here in John chapter 3, you know the story well in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, or master, or teacher, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to Him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and he goes on. The fact of the matter is, God extends grace to us now through this act by the Holy Spirit that you might be born again. I don't believe in the ark. I don't believe in Noah. Look at the data. I don't care what the data says. I don't believe in Jesus Christ. I don't think He's got the power. I don't even think He existed. Well, you are being willfully ignorant if that's your view. He did exist. The world record displays and speaks of a universal flood. These things are facts. Well, I don't want to receive that. Then you are shunning the grace of God. You're rejecting His grace and His mercy. God bestows grace. He's doing it now. He did it last Sunday. He'll do it again. God has purchased grace through the sacrificial atoning work of Jesus Christ, that He might give it unto us, to all who would believe in Him. And Noah, looking forward, I don't know if Noah understood it, but he looked forward to that promise, and God bestows grace. That's a very, very important lesson. That's how we experience grace today. The atonement is through Christ. And it's interesting to note, I think, that there's no record in the Genesis story here that Noah hired a construction company. It doesn't even say his sons helped him. Did they help him? I have no idea. If you want my personal opinion, I don't think nobody helped him. I think he did it alone. You want to know why? Because there's so many types here concerning Jesus Christ that I think Noah in some way is a type of Jesus Christ. I also think that's why it took him 120 years to build the ark. And the other thing is, nobody helped Jesus with the atonement. Jesus did it alone. Atonement is a lonely thing. It's an alone thing. It's not only an alone thing for Jesus Christ to pay the price of atonement. It's an alone thing to build an ark in your driveway. 522 railroad cars big. People must have mocked Him and walked by and laughed. And I think it was an alone kind of a thing. Atonement must be an alone event. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 22, it says there, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did." There's no sign of help there. And in John chapter 17, verse 4, the Bible tells us, Jesus speaking, "I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work which you gave me to do." Isn't that great? Our God did not need help from anybody. I like that. I like it a lot. The Bible tells us, in all reality, that Jesus was the Goel in the Hebrew. He was the kinsman redeemer. And it had to be that way. Just as that beautiful story of Ruth, and it doesn't mention God at all, how Ruth, who's a Gentile woman, was bought and brought into this wonderful relationship by a Hebrew man by the name of Boaz, who through their union, Jesus Christ would come. That kinsman redeemer, Boaz, made an atonement to get Ruth out. And so it is, it's a lonely thing. And in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 17, the Bible tells us there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he, the priest, goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and he make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all of Israel. It's an alone thing. It's a lonely thing. There's no, as much as we'd want to maybe make it more comfortable, there's no group salvation method. "Oh, won't you come forward with me?" I asked that person with me on that night, the same night Randy and I got saved together, June 22nd, 1977. Him and I, it's amazing, this long down the road, him and I being in the same church together, we got saved at the same night, the same place. And I asked that girl, "Won't you go down there with me? Come on, let's go down. Let's all go." And some people get coerced in going. It's an alone thing. You got to go to Him alone. As much as we want to make it attractive and we want to and play the music and be so careful about delivering a message that brings a heart under conviction and they come forward, it's still a lonely thing. It's an alone thing. You must come to your God. And when He comes inside you, He sees you as white as the driven snow through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. It's an alone thing. I can't share my salvation with you as much as I'd want to. I cannot understand how Moses said, "God, if you're not going to let them in, then take my name out of your book." I can't understand that. I could never say such a thing. Those men were much greater pastors than I'll ever be. How Paul the Apostle said, "If it's possible, take my name, God, that Israel might be saved." I don't understand that. Are you kidding? Oh, God, keep my name in the book. Keep my name in the book. Years ago, Michelle Pillar wrote a song. Is my name written there? Can I take a look? Let me just a little peek. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ tonight, He's made atonement for your soul. You're saved. He did it. You didn't do it. He did it. And He did it alone on a mountaintop with His Father. And He hung there. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? As I personally believe, he began to quote Psalm 22. I think he quoted entire Psalm 22, personally. And he hung there and he made atonement. And what did he say? He said, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And the Bible says he breathed his last and he gave up the ghost. He gave up the spirit. In control all the way to the end, because he was your Goel, Jesus Christ, making atonement. I could get real giggly about this kind of stuff right now. I love it. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 Peter 2, 24, the Bible tells us, "Who himself bore our sins, and in his own body there on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." And I know a lot of people say that's a physical healing, and that's fine, that's okay, that's great. Spiritual, foremost, Jesus died for us. I love what he's done. He made atonement for us. And then it says there in verse 16, "You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above all the way around, and set the door of the ark in its side." We'll get to that door in a couple weeks. "You shall make it with a lower second and third decks." So that's quite a yacht that he's got there. Verse 17, "And behold, I myself am bringing the flood of waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is," listen to this, "which is the breath of life," the ruach, "the breath of life, and everything that is on the earth shall die." And in my notes, I just have right here, what about whales and sharks and all kinds of things like that? I don't think so. Though certainly some of them could have been killed in the upheavals of the fountains of the deep as we'll get into the flood. He says right there, everything that is on the earth shall die. And I think that's very interesting, because if you've had any earth science classes or in your geology classes or any of your natural science classes, they talk about how a shark or even an alligator or whales are quite possibly the oldest things, you know, on earth. And I just kind of get excited about that, because it's very, very possible that when the flood came, it says here that all living things upon the earth died. But it doesn't say anything about the sharks dying. And in fact, remember, I forget what year, I think it was 1976, though I'm not sure, that Japanese trawler trawling very deep in the Sea of Japan brought up that plesiosaurus that was thought to be totally, absolutely extinct. And it was dead. But trawling so deep in such deep waters, and also after a tremendous storm, they believe that somehow it was kept in such a deep freeze down there that this Japanese trawler hooked into it. And you can see it in some encyclopedias and all. And why? Because it lived in the water. And I think that that's just a really neat little thing there in verse 17, that God reveals that everything that is on the earth shall die. And again, nothing about the life in the sea. "But I," verse 18, "but I will establish my covenant with you." I just love that, people, because God's going to do it. He's made the promises to us. He's making the promise to Noah. Jesus told us, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Do you think for one moment that that's conditional for him? "I'll never leave you or forsake you. But read the fine print down here, Jack. Just want to make sure you understand that. That if you do this, this, or this, the deal's off. No. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And what is Noah supposed to do? He's supposed to go with the flow. Literally, go with the flow. Just go with the Lord. God makes the promises. He makes the pledges. I constantly remind myself, God, I didn't make you any promises. I can't keep them if I did. God, I didn't say anything. You invaded my life, Lord. You came into my life. You got a hold of me. And I've made reference to it before, and as we get closer or deeper into Genesis, I can't wait to get to that area where Abraham's man of faith, trekking around, doing his thing, and the great covenant that God is to establish with Abraham. And Abraham falls asleep. God, it says, puts a deep sleep on him. The guy, he falls asleep. God sacrifices an animal, and God makes a covenant with himself. And there's Abraham snoring away, sawing logs, gets up, and the covenant's done. Hey, that's the kind of deal I want to be in. I don't have anything to do with it but to go with the flow. I like those kind of contracts. What's my options? None. What do I do to go that way? All right. Decision's made for me. Some people will sit there and teeter-totter between the just two decisions forever. God says, hey, you're my kid. I paid the price. Let's go. And I like that. I like the way he leads. I like the way he guides. And so, he goes on there to say, verse 18, and I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark. Not maybe you might. You, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. Eight souls. Eight people, we know. That's 120 years of preaching. It's 120 years of building. And only eight people come forward at the crusade. What a bummer. Can you imagine? You have the Harvest Crusade, and it's 160-something thousand dollars just for the stadium. Can you imagine Greg standing there? Or Billy Graham, why don't you come forward? Nobody comes. All of a sudden you start thinking, wait a minute. This message ain't working, and you say it again and nobody comes forward. Now you're really getting insecure. And then you start seeing dollar signs go by. How are we going? Oh, man, we got to justify this somehow, you know. And then you get Raul Reese out there and he'll just, you know, go out there and drag somebody down and get him forward, you know. years and eight people get saved. That's got to be tough. That's not great return, but was enough to get us here. It was enough to start a new world. Praise the Lord for that. And so, it says, verse 19, and every living thing of all the flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Male and female. President Clinton. Male and female. Male and female. It fits. It works that way. I was not going to get into this. You want to know something? Hopefully there's some doctors or nurses in here, and you either already know this or you're going to go run and find this out. Chances are you already know this. That you can take specimens from, you can take a specimen from a person and not know anything about them at all. not ask them one question. And you can do certain tests that is absolutely available everywhere. And by certain chemical, I'm trying to just dance around this just right. By certain chemical properties that are present in that test concerning the hepatitis structure, you can determine if that person has exchanged within a certain amount of time body fluids with an individual of the same gender. You don't have to ask them a question. Now, the American Red Cross knows this. And most physicians know this. I'm certain they all know that. You can tell. Now, that's just off here over to the side. It has nothing to do with detecting AIDS or anything else. But you can detect that. And if it is of God that people do this kind of stuff in the military or anywhere else, if it was of God, don't you think it would promote life instead of destroy life? Amen. Why is it when a male and a female get together that the immune system is not destroyed? In fact, if anything, it is enhanced. Why is that the case? Why is it? Oh, I wish we were all older in this room tonight. Why is it that the construction of the two individuals, physiologically, when they're put together the way God intended them to be put together, everything not only fits properly, but the chemical exchange and all of the properties of tissue and all work perfect. But if you want to try a different style, it is destructive to the human body. It will totally wind up destroying your life. In every way, it is destructive. In every way. And do you realize that if this verse here did not say, if it said male and male or female and female, they would have landed that boat on Mount Ararat and got out, and in just a short matter of time, they all would have been extinct. If it's right, then why doesn't it work? And it's scientifically, biologically, it's not right. It's a moral thing. So God says right here, they shall be male and female. Pretty simple. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you. Isn't that neat? Will come to you to keep them alive. Wow, that's neat. God just put something in their hearts to just walk into the boat. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. And that is so beautiful. You know what, people? There are absolutes. There are absolutes. If you obey God, God will bless your life. He just promises to do that. If you're a child and you disobey your parents, you're going to reap the consequences. God has established that pattern. Your family has established that pattern. The Bible says a child left to himself brings reproach to his mother. You can establish that pattern if you want to. God has a better way. There are absolutes. God has established them. There are absolutes in His design. I read a story, I've heard it many times before, but this one man in this one commentary put it like this. It was a very foggy night, and there was this ship going through the water. And there was a man, a seaman or whatever he is, first class guy, he's looking and he says, "Light up ahead!" And he grabs his intercom and he says, light up ahead. Tell them there's a light up ahead. And this guy comes back and says, flash, you know what the Morse code. Flash to him, turn 10 degrees to the west. Flashes it. The response comes back. You turn 10 degrees to the east. The guy relays it to the head honcho there on that ship, and he goes, the guy said turn 10 degrees over to the east. And so the guy goes, you tell him that we're a battleship. Tell him to move 10 degrees to the west. So he flashes that back. I'm blowing this. The guy goes, you tell him that I'm an admiral. And you tell him now, you move 10 degrees to the west. They flash it. Out in the fog, the light comes back. I'm a seaman first class, and you move 10 degrees to the east. And this admiral's getting all bent out of shape, and he's getting all mad. Now it's some big ego trip. But remember, there's absolutes. And that guy says, you flash to him, and you could probably see that admiral starting to load the guns on this big battleship. He goes, you flash to him that we are a battleship, and I'm telling him to move 10 degrees to the west. And they flash that information back, and through the fog, the light comes back, and this guy flashes, and he says, you move 10 degrees to the east, I'm a lighthouse. And you could just see that guy's stars and stripes just kind of dwindle off. There's absolutes. If that guy would have held true to his pride, he would have crashed. And the facts are, there's a rocky coast up ahead. Turn. And God has given us these things. He has given us this saving grace that Noah experienced. And listen, it's available to you. But you say, I don't believe in this stuff. I don't believe in Noah. I don't believe in any of this stuff. Well, let me leave this with you. And I wish I had everything I read to pass along to you. History reveals the presence of the ark, if you're a believer or not. Marco Polo, on his expeditions, makes mention of a massive ship in the area that we know of today to be Turkey. It's interesting to note that a Russian aviator was another notable one who saw the ark. And he, when he defected, even wrote letters about the ark that he saw. Two American aviators during World War II flying over Turkey wrote down in their journals, two separate planes, two separate men, the same thing. And I went through a list today of people, documented situations where people have seen this ark. It's interesting to note that every one of the instances from Marco Polo to now to the Landsat satellite from NASA says that there's a massive man-made structure encased in the ice on Mount Ararat. What's interesting is that Genesis is going to tell us in this book that the ark came to rest on the mountains, plural, of Ararat. The Bible says so. It's interesting to note that the Bible speaks of the boat, the ship, resting on a mountain range. Well, can you rest totally on a mountain range? No, you have to rest somewhere on a mountain that's in that mountain range. The fact of the matter is, not only did it land on the Ararat range like the Bible says so, it landed on Mount Ararat today, 17,000 feet. Is that mountain. It's one of the most geodetically unstable places in all the earth. They have constant massive earthquakes there. It is a terrible place, ensconced in ice all year round. And those sightings, incidentally, took place when there had been extremely warm summers. And people would see this ship sticking out of this ice. There are some who have gone to the ark and had jotted down notes that they had seen parts of the inside of it. And I went through this list. It's very interesting, but it's also wonderful to realize that most recently, one of our astronauts, and I want to say James Irwin, but I don't remember his name. Is it him? who became a believer out in space. As the spaceship turned around, he saw the Earth and he freaked. He left the non-believer and he came back. He saw as the Saturn V or the Apollo capsule turned around, he saw the Earth. The guy freaked out and gave his heart to Jesus Christ. Came back a believer. And when he got out of the space program, took an expedition to Mount Ararat because a friend of his at the Landsat satellite, as it's surveilling, it detects 90-degree angles, which are not common to nature, non-existent in nature. And they looked at the data, and he put together an expedition, and they went up there. And they saw it, but they had a terrible earthquake and all, and some of his equipment's still there. But it's interesting to note that it's still off limits. It's been off limits for years. Why is it off limits? Because the ark's there. People don't want that to be found out. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 4, it says that about landing on Ararat. It's interesting also that every one of the people over the last several hundreds of years have said that it's broken in half, just as the Landsat satellite depicted. I find that interesting. Also this, and this is personal and we'll be done. What's the big deal about the ark? The Bible tells us that as Noah preached, it's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, I believe it is, that because of the situation with Noah, with the flood, with the ark, by preaching, there was condemnation heaped upon those who do not believe, who did not believe. And so why is the ark there? I personally believe that God is going to somehow cause a great earthquake or a big heat wave or something, and he's going to expose that ark again to a non-believing world, because everybody laughs at the ark. I think it's going to be revealed. It was mocked at then when Noah was building it. I think it's going to be mocked again when it's revealed to an unbelieving world. And I think also that it's going to be a testimony to those in the end. Because as you read the book of Revelation, you see God pleading. Basically, through the cataclysmic events that take place, it says there, and they still would not give glory to God. I think God is going to reveal all of these things that's going to show them God is real, God is real. And they're still going to reject Him. But it's amazing to realize that so many people have spoken about this ark and its presence there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have spoken to us, Lord, that, in fact, concerning Thomas, Lord, You said, blessed are those who, not seeing, will believe. And Father, we thank You for the faith that You've given us, that we believe, Lord, without seeing an ark, without seeing an angel fly through the skies, without seeing, Father, a tortilla shell turn into a cross or anything. God, we believe. Because You've given us, Father, that beautiful gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, we praise You tonight. God, we thank You so much, Lord, for Your goodness and for Your grace. Lord, and since Jesus' name we pray, amen.